Interesting book I stumbled across some time ago, published by Random House. It was called The Book of Heroic Failures, and made me chuckle. It was full of real life stories, true stories about folks that were attempting heroic things but didn't quite pull them off. One such story in the book that caught my attention was the story of a firefighter crew that came out to a call of an old elderly lady who had her, in the classic case, cat caught up in the tree. And they pulled out these big burly guys and kind of winked at each other and smiled. And they thought, well, sure, we'll get your cat out of the tree. And they put the ladder up and they got all the things out and climbed up, got this cat, successfully returned the cat to the grateful owner. And the owner was so excited, invited the boys all in to have a little coffee. So they sipped on their coffee and they exchanged pleasantries of certain kinds. And then all of a sudden the fireman said, well, we need to get going. And so they hugged and shook hands and sent these boys off to the curb to get in their big rig. And as they pulled away from the curb, they ran over the cat. The book is filled with stories like this, and they're hilarious, and I wish you had time to share some more of them. But what it does prove, I suppose, is that in real life, heroes are hard to come by. Even in our heroic attempts, sometimes we find life and its imperfections seem to negate some of our heroic efforts. I think back to my childhood and my the plethora, revolving door of heroes that I had. Of course, I had the sports figures and the athletes, the musicians and so forth. And of course, Evel Knievel was one of my heroes. That was, of course, until Snake River Canyon. Do you remember that? Does anyone here remember that? I may have been the only one watching the Wide World of Sports that day, but I remember that whole thing, and that was the end of my admiration of heroes that I had. Of course, I had the sports. It's hard, the older we get, to find bona fide heroes, isn't it? Folks that we can look up to and pattern our lives after that make, as the dictionary would define it, a model for us. Someone who is marked by courage and bravery, who we can say, you know, that's the kind of person that I'd like to be like. You know, the Bible, and when I became a Christian, began to study the Bible, I realized was full of folks that we can pattern our lives after. Isn't that right? If you know anything about Christianity and you read in the pages of the text, we don't find perfect people there, save one, but we find people who deal with their imperfections and their mistakes and their problems in a heroic fashion. They're folks that stand up against opposition. They stand for what they believe. They face opposition with courage and bravery. They're folks that we like to say, these guys are our spiritual heroes. And there are several in the text, as I think back quickly in the Bible, of guys that that I admire. But you know, the problem with those guys is that they're all past. You know what I mean? The men and women that we admire in the text are all gone. The great thing about Revelation 11, as you look to that passage, is that there are two heroes in the text that are yet to come. And as I think about just, and we can even fill in the first point in our outline before we even look at the text, one thing we know about this as we read this future book of Revelation is that their setting, their world, is still yet to come. I put it this way in my outline. There's one thing about these heroes that we can admire right off the bat is that they're heroes in a modern world. They're not heroes in an ancient world, and I know sometimes we kind of distance ourselves, or at least I do, and justify why I can't be like the heroes of the Bible, because they, of course, were, you know, riding camels in deserts and had nothing to do but read the Bible, you know. But here are heroes in the text that have grown up in a modern world, whatever that world will be like, and however long from now this is, they're growing up in a world of satellite technology and the internet and computers and cell phones and all the things that we deal with, and then some. And that world and that picture of seeing a hero in that world is heartening to me. It's exciting that God has some folks that he says, these are great guys. These are two guys that I am going to hold up as a model to the rest of the world, and they're still yet to come. Not only is their world modern, but take a look at the passage. It is very Jewish. And if you've been with us in our series so far, you understand that the book of Revelation, after chapter 6, is all about a Jewish period called the Tribulation. And as we see and have seen in earlier chapters, we see a discussion of the 12 tribes of Israel, and we see all these discussions about very Jewish kinds of things, because this period of time that the Bible speaks of is truly a Jewish period of time. The church, according to how we have understood this passage, has been removed from the scene, and God's attention focuses back to his people Israel in fulfillment of promises that he made centuries ago. Now, take a look at the elements we see just in the first two verses of this passage. It says in verse number 1 that he was given, John was given this reed that was used as a yardstick, a measuring rod, and he was told to go measure the, circle it now, the temple and the altar, and to count worshipers there and exclude the outer court. Don't measure it because it's been given to the Gentiles, and they will trample on the holy city for 42 months. Do you see all those references to very Jewish things? A holy city, as is defined later, we'll see, and as the Old Testament prophet Daniel put it, this reference to Jerusalem and a temple mount with a court for Gentiles and an altar, it's very Jewish. And it's just important for us to remember as we study through the book of Revelation that this tribulational period of time is a focus on Israel. And so these two heroes of God, often called the two witnesses, are people that are focusing in on a ministry to Israel. It is also a very difficult time. I mean, just the name of this period should strike a little bit of perspective in our minds. It is called the tribulation. Look at the text in verse number 2. It says that during this period of time, the tribulation, there will be a period for 42 months where these Gentiles are going to trample on the holy city. Now just keep your mental finger here and think back with me, if you would, to Daniel chapter 9. As a matter of fact, it might be important for us to all turn there. If you can find the Old Testament book of Daniel, let's turn to Daniel chapter 9 just to get a little perspective on this difficult time that will come in a Jewish context, which is yet to come. It's a modern time, postmodern, I suppose you could say. And in Daniel chapter 9, we've already referred to this a couple of times, you see that in verse 24 of Daniel 9, God had revealed to this young guy Daniel, at this time he was aged, but we think of him as young, don't we? Coming to Babylon as a teenager. Nice cover, Mike. All right, verse 24, 77s are decreed for your people, your holy city. Here is this big scheme of 70 sets of 7 years that is decreed for Israel and for the Israelites. Drop down, if you would, to verse number 27. He, referring to this ruler that is yet to come, and we're going to learn a lot more about him in the book of Revelation. He is going to confirm a covenant with the many for 1-7. And all throughout the Old Testament, this time of Jacob's trouble is referred to as a period of 7 years. In the middle of that seven, see, this ruler that will come is going to put an end to the sacrifice and to the offering. And on a wing of the temple, he will set up an abomination that causes desolation until the end that is decreed is poured out on him. Okay, there's a lot there in the mental picture of Daniel. But here is this time, this crowded period of 7 years, this ruler comes and makes a covenant with these Jews to allow them to do their thing, a covenant of peace. Halfway through, what's half of 7 years? How many months? 42. 42 months into this, we see him breaking this covenant, and there's this abomination that takes place that causes all kinds of desolation. Think back mentally now to Revelation 11. There's going to be a period of time, 42 months, where things during the tribulation will escalate from what is called the tribulation to what is then called the Great Tribulation. There's going to be an acceleration of all the terrible things that we've been reading about in the book of Revelation. It'll get even worse. The ministry of these two heroes of God take place in that second 42-month period. Back to Revelation 11. The time frame for this is terrible. It is difficult. It is the most difficult period of time ever. And I know often another way I distance myself from the heroes of the Bible is I often think, well, you know what? They don't have it as difficult as we have it. And I think to myself, here is a period of time where human history cycles its way all the way down to the end, where the Bible says it's going to be just absolutely crazy, this 7-year period. And then halfway through this seven, it's going to get even crazier. And during that last 42-month period, look at what the text says there in Revelation chapter 11. It says in verse number 3, that's when God is going to give these two witnesses power to prophesy for that 42-month period, if we're taking 360-day years, as the Bible often does, for 1,260 days. Okay? They are going to go and testify to be witnesses for 1,260 days. This is the period. So that's kind of their world. We could even throw time in there. But we got a modern world, we got a Jewish world, we got a difficult world. And under that, you want to make sure that we're talking about this last half of the book of Revelation in the tribulational period. 42 months, 1,260 days. Now, what about these guys? They got a message. Their message is to be a testimony, a witness to testify for God. They are also, in the text it says there in verse number 3, they are prophesying. This is a very specific word, not necessarily your usual word for prophecy. This is a word that is used in the text to talk about them making sense of these events around them. And we have a sketchy view of this in the book of Revelation, but these two guys are going to come on the scene and clearly articulate what these events mean. God's wrath is being poured out on this earth in a massive way, and they're going to come prophesying about these things. Do you think their message is going to be positive, or do you think their message is going to be negative? Well, certainly the first half of it is going to be negative, because what's happening, and I used the phrase and turned it around, you've heard the phrase and seen the guys with the banners walking around behind the TV cameras that says, turn or burn. You've seen that before? I just want to tell you, that message is wrong. Not the content, the order. The message of these prophets and the message that we have to communicate to the world is just the opposite. It is the message of burn or turn, because it's always the, as I put in your outline, it is always the bad news, see, that is the predication of the good news. The good news is always predicated upon the bad news. You get it? Here are these people prophesying about all these terrible events. They are testifying to what they're seeing and what God is telling them about all these bad things. That's the bad news. They are, though, coming with some good news. That's what gospel means, right? Are you familiar with that phrase? The good news, the gospel. What's the good news? Against the backdrop of the bad news, there is an opportunity for us to turn. Where do I get that from? Look at the phrase. How are they dressed? The two witnesses are there prophesying, testifying about all these terrible things that are taking place during the tribulation, and they are doing it in what kind of clothing? Sackcloth. When I was a kid, I was just to think of that word as a like a guy in a gunny sack, right? A cloth sack, a sackcloth. That's not what it is. Sackcloth is literally a black goat's hair that was the ancient Near Eastern outfit for mourning. Say there was a funeral or there was something terrible going on. They would dress in this dark clothing, this goat-skinned outfit. Now, whenever we see this discussion of sackcloth, as it relates to a spiritual issue in someone's life, it is, and I like to put it this way, it is the outfit of repentance. Let me show that to you. If you can find the Old Testament minor prophet, it's a small book, turn to the Old Testament prophet of Jonah. You remember old Jonah, the reluctant prophet, didn't care much to go to Nineveh? Well, finally he makes it after a little detour, which I'm sure you're familiar with. He finds his way to Nineveh. And the Bible says in Jonah chapter 3 that the word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time. That's a statement about God's grace, isn't it? He fumbled the ball the first time, but God gives him a second chance and gives him the message again. He says, go to this great city of Nineveh and proclaim to it the message I give you. Verse 3, Jonah obeyed the word of the Lord and went to Nineveh. Now, Nineveh was a very important city, and it required a three-day visit. On the first day, Jonah started into the city and he proclaimed, note this, you might want to put this in your margin, here is the bad news. 40 more days and Nineveh will be overturned. God is coming back and he's real mad. Remember we've talked about that in Revelation? That's the message. It's bad. And the two witnesses in Revelation are talking all about this bad news. But it says in verse number 6, verse number 5, when the Ninevites heard that, they believed God, they trusted God, they declared a fast, and all of them, from the greatest to the least, put on what? Sackcloth, the outfit of repentance. When news reached the king of Nineveh, he arose from his throne and took off his royal robes. You can imagine the dress of the king. And he covered himself with the outfit of repentance, sackcloth, and he sat down in the dust. And then he issued a proclamation in Nineveh by decree of the king and his nobles, quote, do not let any man or beast, herd or flock taste anything. It's going to be a fast. And do not let them eat or drink. Let man and beast, notice this, be covered with the outfit of repentance. Can you imagine? Even the cows are getting the outfit of repentance on. Let everyone call urgently on God, verse 8 says. Let them give up their evil ways and their violence. That's what repentance is all about. Who knows? God may relent and with compassion turn from his fierce anger so that we will not perish. Do you see how sackcloth was the symbol, the external sign of these people saying, we are sorry. God, we want to change and amend our ways. We've been doing wrong. We want to do right. Not only is that the element to get into the Christian life, which is what these two witnesses are concerned about, but it's the thing that keeps us going as Christians. God wants us on our hearts to be sensitive to sin and for us to be repentant. And the message of these guys is as old as the hills, and it's the message that we have to proclaim today. It's good news that God allows U-turns, but it's always against the backdrop of bad news. And you just got to see that's kind of a countercultural way to look at this, because in our culture, we always like to present Christianity in such positive terms, don't we? I mean, God loves you. He just wants to make sure your life better. He wants to make sure that your checkbook balances and your kids behave and, you know, your grass grows green. Do you want to become a Christian? I mean, that's the message. The biblical message of the two witnesses is a bold message. And the message is a truthful message. It's the message that God is not happy with you. God is not happy with us. We need the clothing of repentance. Not just the clothing, we need the heart that's repentant. So their message wasn't turn or burn. Their message was burn, better yet, turn. That's the proper order. I love the message, and it's so powerful. God wants to get behind that and make it happen. Look at what happens in the text with these two guys proclaiming boldly this message. It says in verse number 5, we'll just jump down to 5, it says, if anybody tries to harm these guys, God protects them. By the voice of their mouth, God is devouring their enemies. Anyone who wants to harm them has got to die this way. Fire is coming out and consuming these people. Whatever this means, these two guys in this end time period, God is going to put this huge hedge around and protect them. It's funny how God gets behind his message when we keep it straight. Now, that's their world. It's modern, it's Jewish, it's very difficult. Second half of this 7-year period, they've got a message of repentance, right? Bad news. And on top of that, the good news, people need to turn from sin to God. These guys don't just have a message. They have a message, and it is fueled by passion. They have a passionate message. Now, I wrote these things out for you in your outline, so we didn't have to spell it all for you. But look at these verses in verses 4 and verse 6, and let's see in the Jewish mind what these verses would conjure up. Do you see this? It gets a little complicated here, so follow carefully with me. Verse 4. It says, these two guys are compared to the two olive trees and the two lampstands that stand before the Lord of the earth. Most of us go, what? What's that, right? If you are a Sabbath school graduate, you're a good Jewish boy or girl, and you've studied your Old Testament prophecy, there's no way in the world you're going to miss this reference. This reference is to two historical figures. Their names are Zerubbabel and Joshua. I've written those out for you there. Zerubbabel and Joshua. In Zechariah, if you want to put the reference down, chapter 3 and chapter 4, God compares these two guys, Zerubbabel and Joshua, to two olive trees and two lampstands that stand before the Lord of the earth. Now, in the historical context, just to get a little bit of the passion that these guys have, these two end times heroes, it is compared to the passion that these two guys, Zerubbabel and Joshua, have. Now, Joshua, by the way, is not the Joshua that fit the Battle of Jericho. This is a different Joshua sometime later. Let me describe these two guys to you. There was a guy named Zerubbabel. Zerubbabel was the grandson of Jehoiachin. Oh, that helps. Thanks. No. Jehoiachin, if that rings a bell, was a short-lived king. He was one of the last kings before, in 586 BC, the tribe of Judah was destroyed, the nation of Judah. He was the holdout, the last king. He had a grandson who made it through the 70-year period of captivity in Babylon, and his name was Zerubbabel. Zerubbabel was passionate to go back to the land and restore this thing. He had a zeal, and I put it this way in my outline, this guy was determined. He had a determination. When he saw wrong, he was going to make it right. His sidekick was the high priest of the day. The high priest of the day, his name was Joshua. Joshua and Zerubbabel were both so passionate and determined that they were going to step into a situation that was wrong and make it right, that God says these two end time heroes, they're like Zerubbabel and Joshua. They are determined people. Secondarily, look at verse 6. These two witnesses are also compared to two other guys that you can't miss if you're a Sabbath school graduate. You can't miss it. Verse 6 says, these men have power to shut up the sky so that it will not rain during the time they are prophesying. Does that ring any bell in your mind at all? Somebody praying and it doesn't rain during their time of prophecy? Who had that power? It's a guy named Elijah in the Old Testament. It's written out for you. That wasn't much of a test, was it? Elijah the prophet was a great prophet of God who, in the midst of his prophecy, was so zealous for God. That's how he's described in the book of 1 Kings. He was so zealous for the honor of God that he would walk into a situation and he would say, you know what? You better listen to God. As a matter of fact, no consultation of prayer recorded in the text. He would just say, you know what? If you don't listen to me, no rain. He had that kind of determination and power. He was the guy who went up to the top of Mount Carmel. Do you remember that whole discussion with these prophets of Baal who gathered on this mountain, and he sat there and mocked them and jeered at them and said, your God is a phony God. My God is the true God. Do you remember that? This is Elijah. He was the one who had the power to shut up the sky from raining. Secondarily, look in verse 6. It brings up in our minds the idea of another guy in the Old Testament who also had a lot of power. It says in verse number 6, halfway through, these two guys also have the power to turn the waters into blood and to strike the earth with every kind of plague as often as they want. Who is the guy turning water into blood and dispensing plagues on Yul Brynner? Who was that? That was Moses, right? Moses was the guy who was there with that power, that staff. He walked into the situation, and for the honor and for the glory of God, he would stand in there with boldness before the great king of the earth, at that time Pharaoh, and say, you know what? Let these people go. Get us out of here. I demand it. Now, he had a reluctant start, but these guys were determined and zealous. Zealous for the honor of God, zealous to make things right. Oh, that God would send us heroes today in the church. I mean, Christendom is hungry, I think, for men and women who will stand up with the message of repentance, not afraid to give the bad news. And today in our politically correct, ecclesiastically correct world, I'm so concerned that people aren't, you know, interested in discussing repentance because that sounds so negative. That's at the heart of our message. And it takes men and women with boldness to stand in there and not only give the right message, but give it with determination of Zerubbabel and Joshua and with the zeal of Elijah and Moses, and to say, this is the way it is, guys. That was their world. That was their message. That was their passion. They had a lot of opposition, though. I put it this way on my outline. They're the bad guys who come in here. We're going to learn a lot more about them. Their defeat. I put it in quotations in verse number 7. There are two things that happen to these guys. Number one, they encounter, letter A, opposition. Take a look at it in verse number 7. It says that this beast that comes up from the abyss after they had finished their testimony is going to attack them. All you have to do is live the Christian life with a little bit of determination and zeal, with the right message for very long, and you'll find out that breeds a lot of attack, doesn't it? Have you been in that situation yet? If you're a Christian and you know what it's like to stand in a situation and call a spade and do what's right and be determined, be bold, be zealous, you know what? You're gonna face that opposition. Their opposition was so bad that it cost them their lives. Do you see that in verse 7? They attacked them, and and we're going to talk a lot more about this beast that comes out of the abyss later. They go and overpower these two guys and kill them. Now, I don't know how bad it is at your office, but you survived this week, right? All I'm saying is that there's probably room for us in our culture to stop saying, you know what, it's too hard, it's too costly, and to say, I want to be a little bit more like these two heroes of God. And these are heroes living in a modern world. These are heroes that I can identify with who stand up for what's right even when it costs them their lives. They are bold in the face of letter A opposition. They are also, I mean, they're gone at this point, but they're also people that have to endure humiliation, letter B. Look at what the text says after they die in verse number 8. It says their bodies lie in the street of the great city. This great city we've already determined is the holy city, the one called Sodom in Egypt, also where the Lord was crucified. This is Jerusalem we're talking about. In God's mind, it looks like Sodom and Egypt, two places he despised in the history of the Old Testament. It says, for 3.5 days, these men from every people, tribe, language, and nation gaze on their bodies and refuse them burial. I bet that was hard for John to understand how people all over the planet could see this happening. Not so hard today to envision that, is it? Verse 10 says, the inhabitants of the earth will gloat over them. They will celebrate by sending each other gifts. I mean, talk about humiliation. Because these two prophets had tormented those who live on the earth. I don't know how your coworkers feel when you leave work early, you know what I'm saying? But if you make a stand for Christ, you know what I mean? If you are bold and determined in your message and you say, you know what, I want to make an impact for God and make a difference here. Sometimes God's heroes end up with this kind of opposition. Put your finger here and turn over to Hebrews chapter 11. Are you familiar with this passage? They call it the heroes of the faith, Hebrews chapter 11. In Hebrews chapter 11, there's a discussion about God's heroes. And I'm not trying to say I want to be a martyr, you know what I mean? I don't want to make things bad in my world by being crass and obnoxious for the sake of being crass and obnoxious. But all I want to say is to be bold is to shun the timidity and the fear and all the lack of courage that often wells up in my heart when I'm thinking about making a stand for what's right, doing what's right, making a mark in this particular place that God has put me. In Hebrews chapter 11, drop your eyes all the way down to verse 32. He's already talked about so many of these great heroes, and he says, what more shall I say? I don't even have time to talk about Gideon and Barak and Samson and Jephthah and David and Samuel and the prophets. And your chest starts to swell at this point, saying, man, those are great men of God, who by faith they conquered kingdoms. Look what they did. They administered justice. They gained what was promised. They shut the mouths of lions. They quenched the fury of the flames. They escaped the edge of the sword, whose weakness was turned into strength, and who became powerful in battle and routed foreign armies. Women received back their dead, raised to life again. Others were tortured and refused to be released so that they might gain some better resurrection. Notice this, though, in verse 36, all of these heroes that God is holding up as these great examples, they faced some negatives, didn't they? Opposition and humiliation. Look at it. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. They were put to death by the sword. They went about in sheepskins and goatskins, destitute, persecuted, mistreated. They were overlooked for promotion. See what I'm saying? These guys went through difficult times. The world, though, from God's perspective, not worthy of them. These are my greatest heroes. They wandered in deserts, though, and in mountains, and in caves, and in holes in the ground. Does that make my point? If you're going to be one of God's heroes, don't wait for the path to be paved with wonderful things. There's a lot of thorns on a godly path. If you stand up for what's right, if you're zealous for what's good, if you say, I want to be a hero in the church of God, all I'm telling you is there's going to be difficulties. Opposition. Humiliation. That's what awaited these two heroes of God. But notice this, point five on your outline, there's always amongst the heroes of God, a vindication. God always vindicates his heroes. He brings back to light the truth when all is said and done. I love that passage in Romans 14 that says, every knee, it says, surely as I live, this is what God says, as surely as I live, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess. Okay? Repeated, Paul repeats it over there in Philippians 2, but I love the way it's stated there in Romans 14, as surely as I live, God says, every knee is going to bow. I'll tell you what, there's a lot of mocking and persecution and ridicule that comes into our lives when we stand up for what's right. But I'll tell you what, God will always vindicate. In this case, look what he does. Two things, a public resurrection. Look what takes place there in verse number 11. After 3.5 days of laying there in the streets of Jerusalem, God sends breath into these people. They stand on their feet, and guess what people thought? Oh, no. Big problem. Verse 12. They hear a voice that comes out of the sky that says, come up here. They went up to heaven in a cloud while their enemies looked on. God said, you know what? Shouldn't have killed those boys. Public resurrection. Second thing he does is a little bit of a, what I call a divine exclamation point. He then says, you're right, it's an oh no. And he turns around in the midst of all the enemies of these people in the second half of this terrible tribulational period, when Jerusalem is run amok, he says, here's what I'm going to do, just to make my point that these were my boys and you shouldn't have messed with them. Verse 13, it says, at that very hour there was a severe earthquake. A tenth of the city collapsed and 7,000 people were killed in the earthquake. The survivors were terrified. Some of them, amazingly enough, even gave glory to the God of heaven. It's an amazing thing. But God always vindicates his heroes. You know, this is a strange phenomenon going on the TV this week. I don't know if you realize it or not. But, you know, I couldn't watch the news for one day this week without seeing Howard Stern. Have you seen, right? I mean, is this reality? Is this just my TV? They're piping it in just to my house? Now, Howard Stern. Whatever else you think of Howard Stern, you have got to recognize that this guy is a hero. He is a hero to hundreds of people, thousands of people. Across this country, I watched on the news as they reported on all the opening of the movie or whatever else is going on, and all these people out there just, I mean, he's my hero, I heard him say. Now, why is Howard Stern a hero to those folks that stood out in front of the theater this weekend? Now, I'm proud to say I've never heard his radio show before, but I've heard his interviews enough to know this. He is a hero to those people because he is bold. He is bold in his sin, and he has, as the title of this message says, a big mouth, right? They stick a microphone in front of him, and he talks. I heard him this week in an interview. He said, you know what? I'm popular and famous and all of that because I just say what I think. And you're right, he does. I saw the excerpts on the news this week. That guy says what he thinks. He is bold about his sin. And all the sinful knuckleheads out there who want to, you know, exalt this as their heroic, you know, personage, they say he's great. He's got the guts I don't have to say what I'm thinking. Now, I hate to use Howard Stern as a good example of how we ought to live our Christian life. But it fits. I want us to have a big mouth. In a world of politically correct and coddling voices in the world today, I'm just hoping that maybe sandwiched between the heroes of the past and the heroes of the future, that God can raise up some heroes right here in the present who have a big mouth and are bold in their righteousness. Do you see what I'm saying? That we can say, I'm not going to care so much what they think. I'm going to stop worrying about, just like Howard Stern says, I want the same mental process, half of it at least, that Howard Stern has in my mind. And say, you know what? This is the truth, so I'm going to say it. If the FCC wants to pull me, fine, but here's the truth. I want to be bold in my righteousness as Howard is in his sin. If God would do that in my heart and produce that kind of courage in my life, you know what? I'd be a force to be reckoned with. And you and I, if we can adopt the mindset that I think these two witnesses have, who are willing to do right and say right, even if it costs them their lives, we can turn the world upside down. You believe that? That is the truth, man. I see it all the time as I read the stories of the Bible. We need a little bit of that courage. We need a little bit of that strength. If we do, you know what? There may be some difficulties. There may be opposition. There may be humiliation. But in the end, there will always be vindication for God's spokesman. So this week, big mouth. Open it up. And like Paul said to Timothy, let's stop being timid and let's start being bold. Let's pray. Why don't you stand with me as we close? God, we are so grateful this morning, the opportunity that we have to study your word and to look one more time at a passage of scripture that shows us men and women that are bold. God, in this case, it's two men at the end of the world and the end of the worst possible time in human history who are gutsy enough to stand up and to say and to do what's right, even if it costs them their lives, and it will. God, as Hebrews 11 says, there are men and women of the past in biblical history that have stood up for what is right, and you've honored them, even though the world has jeered at them. God, we need to remember Hebrews chapter 12, that on the heels of that passage says, since we have such a great cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. God, we are literally stuck between the bookends of great heroes in your word. Some prophesied yet to come, some recorded historically have already lived. God, we want to, in this little corner of the world, be bold. Help us to be courageous and bold and to have a big mouth this week for God. I pray all this in the authority of Jesus Christ. Amen. Thanks for coming. You guys are dismissed. Have a great week.